Leadership is one of those often misunderstood dynamics of life and roles in life. Because when we think about leadership, we often focus upon the role of the one who is most visible as the leader, but not in the greater dynamics of what leadership really is all about or what it should accomplish. Dwight Eisenhower once said that leadership is the art of getting someone else to do something that you want done because he wants to. Another man said, a good leader inspires others with confidence in him, but a great leader inspires them with confidence in themselves. A. Marshall Jones said that the formula for success is simply putting right people in the right jobs and sitting on the sidelines and being a good cheerleader. But I like D.L. Moody's definition best of all. He said, it is better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it's harder. And I find that that is the reality, and that is the reason why most people are unsuccessful in their roles of leadership, because it is much easier to try to do it all yourself than it is to take the time to become invested and involved in the lives of other people so that they might do the work that needs to be done and become leaders in their own regard. This is particularly significant to me because recently I came across an article which didn't surprise me much, and it talked about ministers, and basically it said that pastors have the highest rate of heart disease of any profession, they have the highest rate of burnout, they have the highest rate, it just went on and on and on and on, and you look at it and saying, why would anybody want to do something? It's one of the most deadly professions you could possibly ever want to go into. And then they went to provide their analysis, and they said it's because the churches have such unrealistic expectations of their pastors. But I thought about it, and I thought, well, that may be true, but you know, we all still are masters of our own destiny in some degree or another. That we all have choices that we make, and if we allow our schedules and our agendas or the obligations that people place upon us to overwhelm us, it ultimately is our own fault. But it's kind of like when you get stopped for speeding, you begin to give the officer a list of reasons why going 80 miles over the speed limit was not only rational but necessary. And so it is that when we find ourselves emotionally hitting the wall, we also begin to offer this list of explanations why it's everybody else's fault. After all, you people are expecting too much of me. But you find that when you begin to really evaluate how you get to that point, you discover that it has everything to do with your own problems, with your own unrealistic expectations for yourself, and not understanding that you are part of the body, not the essence of what the body is all about. There's no question biblically that the role of leadership is a critical one, because we find essentially that the stories that are recorded there are of men and women who God used to be profound and significant leaders. And yet, the kind of leadership that they displayed was quite different than what we typically see outside of the church, and unfortunately, also sometimes in the church. They are what some have coined as the servant leaders. It's the kind of thing where Jesus in Matthew 23:11 says, the greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Or in Mark 9:35, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. My favorite in Luke 22:24 is where Jesus says that tells us that there was dispute that arose amongst his disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest amongst you will be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And so it is this role of being those who are called to serve that God describes as being those who would typify the roles of leaders within the church. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:2, we find that Peter gives a more specific definition when he says, be shepherds of God's flock. And by likening the behavior of a pastor to a shepherd, he automatically gives a real limitation and parameters, a descriptive characterization of what a pastor is to be. A shepherd of God's flock that is under your care, he says, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then we find that even James, in James 3:1, tells us that he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, he says, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That the essential issue comes down to a degree of accountability that is, in a sense, higher than other people's, because to whom much is given, much more is required. And so with it comes great responsibility. But the accountability essentially is not before man, but it is an accountability to God. And as we look at the life of Moses, as we have done through the book of Exodus, the thing that stood out is that Moses had to learn not to listen to himself, his desires, his wants, his feelings, his emotions, his fears, his doubts, not to listen to the clamoring or the complaining or the wishes of the crowd, but to listen to God and to God alone. You see, I think the greatest snare to leadership is the snare of idolatry. The idolatry that says, worship your own self and your own desires and use your position to advance and to advantage yourself and to enrich yourself. Peter said very clearly, don't do that. Or the idolatry that says, I want to be liked and I want to be popular and I want people to think well of me, so I'll listen to what people are saying and I'll take my cues from people. And either ones lead one into failure. But the leadership that God looks for are those who come as servants, but servants first and foremost of God, who listen very carefully and very cleanly to the voice of God and say, Lord, direct me in the paths that you would have me to go. And by such, they become examples to others that should follow after. So it's always fascinating to me as I look at the life of Moses to see how that God began to exercise him in developing his understanding of what it was to be a leader of his people. Because God knew, and Moses was coming to understand, and certainly we should understand that the things that God accomplishes in the world, he does through his church, through his corporate body. He doesn't do it through one individual, but rather he does it through the community of believers who submit themselves to his will and to his purpose. And the way that it works most effectively is that divine unity that God gives through His Spirit. You see, oftentimes we are guilty of trying to create a unity amongst us which is spiritual in its terminology, but it is very carnal in our means. We as Christians will all get together and say, let's tackle this problem and we'll drive it away. But I love the way A.W. Tozer explained the dynamic that should work. He said, when a piano is tuned to a particular tuning key, it is in harmony with that key. And he says, if you tune 100 pianos by that same tuning key, every piano will be in harmony with every other piano because they are all submitting to the same authority. So it is that we begin to discover that the way that God desires to move and to draw His church into community and into unity and to accomplish His purpose is not by having one singularly charismatic leader who outlines and defines and describes and says, now all together, let's all get hyped up and let's all get psyched up and let's all get energized. Now let's go tackle this problem. But rather by drawing near to God and bringing our hearts into submission to Him, into a place of total surrender to what He wants, and that He, by His Spirit, as each becomes harmonized with Him, finds themselves being drawn, being compelled, being urged, being ministered to in such a way that if there is a unity, it is a unity that only God Himself can take credit for. I believe that this was essentially what God was trying to teach Moses and He was trying to teach Israel. When he led them out into the wilderness, he said, I will go before you by a cloud by day, and at night there will be a pillar of fire, and that's all you need to do is follow it. And so it was that Moses began to follow it, and because Moses followed it, the people followed it. And yet we found, as we studied last week, that every time they followed that to some place where things weren't particularly nice, everybody began to grumble and complain against Moses. And Moses said, why are you grumbling against me? It's God you're grumbling against. All I'm doing is following the cloud. And you're following me. I don't have control over where the cloud's going. I'm just going where the cloud's going. Your issue is really with God. Your issue is that you don't want to have to walk in a trusting relationship with God. You see, essentially, they are like us. They would like to think that there is a human leader that will stand up and he'll solve all of our problems. He will be the solution. And I almost find it humorous at this point when people approach me as if I have the ability to solve problems. I don't have any ability to solve anybody's problems. The day I realized that, the day I began to sleep better at night. Because I've discovered that all that I can do, all that you can do, all that any man can do, is lead people with their problems to the foot of Jesus, to the foot of the cross, and say that he has paid the price for every sin, and within him is resident all the power of heaven, and we can do all things through him. Let us pray together. And therein lies the answer to the problems of mankind. We have in our study today, in the end of chapter 17, in the chapter of 8 and chapter 18, two separate accounts of Moses learning how to be a leader. And there's an interesting crisis because there is one which is a leadership in the face of crisis, and then there is another that is a leadership in the face of calm. And it's important that an effective leader learn to lead in both situations, because let me let you in a little hint. It is easier to lead in crisis than it is to lead in the days of calm. It is easier to take control of the reins when things are in crisis, because when there is a crisis, people tend to be more willing to listen to a leader. When things are going smoothly, people feel more confident in themselves and are less willing to listen to others. But the first is the account of the attack of the Amalekites. Israel has just now come through the Red Sea and seen God destroy the armies of Pharaoh and of Egypt. And now as they begin to wander into the wilderness, and God begins to test them by means of their daily provision, we find the Amalekites attack them. And probably their attack was based upon a very basic need. In those desert lands where there is a limited water supplies, wars have raged even until today over those water sites, because water is life. Water is wealth. Water is prosperity. And here was this great nation of Israel moving through the land, basically sucking up one water hole after another. And the Amalekites felt that they were trespassing upon their traditional water sites, even though they were family. You see, the Amalekites were descended from Esau, who was a brother of Isaac, who was the son of Abram. And even though they were related and they were brethren, they went out and made war against them, attacked them. And so it is that Moses dispatched Joshua and the men of Israel to go out and fight with them. And it's interesting what it says in verse 10, verse 11. It says, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. In other words, he went out on the hilltop and he looked down upon the battle and he lifted his hands up and he began to pray to God for victory. And it says, as long as he did that, they had the victory. But what happens when you hold your hands up after a while? You know, even when you're spirit-filled, they get tired and they fall down to your side. You change position. The blood no longer flows after a while. And so it was when his arms would drop, the Amalekites would overwhelm Israel. And we said, well, that's kind of an arbitrary way for God to deal. Isn't that kind of like magic or mysticism? No, it was objectless in time. Something that God wanted to teach them. Because we find as it goes on, it says, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron, I got hung up on that one, I don't know why. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Now, there are many lessons in this account. I mean, first of all, what he's telling us is that if you want victory, it comes through the hand of God. It comes as we look to Him. As he says through one of the minor prophets, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, shall you overcome your enemies. Shall you overcome the obstacles? Shall you be victorious? And so it is that God wanted them to begin to understand that when you enter these conflicts, it is through my power and your strength that you'll find victory. But beyond even that, he also wanted to tell them that it's a team effort. It's interesting that they took Moses and they set him upon a rock, symbolic, I believe, of Christ. Really bringing his life back into focus, seating him upon the rock and the foundation of Jesus Christ, and then one on each side took one of his arms and lifted him up and held them up. And you see, essentially, that's what needs to happen in our lives as well. Too many of us are ineffective in our Christian lives, struggle over weaknesses and failings and things in our lives that overtake us because we seek to go through our entire Christian existence as the Lone Ranger. I mean, let me ask you this question. If you had a crisis in your life right now, do you have somebody that you could call up who would come alongside of you and would pray with you? Because you're supposed to. And you might say, well, that's the church's fault, or that's Christians' fault. But it may very well also be your fault. I'm amused many times. People say, well, it's a big church, it's so hard to get to know people. And I say, well, have you ever enrolled in a class? Well, no. Have you ever come to any kind of the activities? No. Well, have you ever volunteered to serve anywhere? No. Well, and you get the same thing. And the Bible says if you're going to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. But you see, what we do is we go through life putting the onus on everybody else. It's your responsibility to make me feel good about being here. And I would challenge you, is it? Does not the responsibility rest upon each of us? Each of us to reach out and to be vulnerable. Well, as we go into chapter 18, we come to really the crux of what I want to talk about today. Because we find that after the Amalekites had been driven back, at least for a season, because they became perpetual enemies of Israel, we find that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the man who had taken care of him and given him refuge during his 40 years in the wilderness, hearing of all the great things God had done, came with his family to see Moses and to rejoice with him and spend a season of thanksgiving. But as he sat and watched the goings-on, he began to notice that there was something out of order here. In fact, in the 13th verse of chapter 18, it says, "The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. And when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as the judge with all these people standing around you from morning till evening?' Moses answered, 'Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws.' Well, Moses' father-in-law replied, 'What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. And that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied.'" And it goes on to say that Moses listened to the counsel of his father-in-law. Well, what I found most fascinating in this is that as I read through this, I thought, you know, he's identifying essentially the same problem and frustration that every leader, regardless of whether it's in the church or in some secular realm, has to confront at some time or another. If you are a small business person, you may have started out with an idea and you threw a little capital into it and you stepped out on an adventure and you found out that it began to prosper and it began to grow, and the first thing you know, you needed other people around you to help it happen. And so you began to hire this person and that person, and as soon as your company came to the corporate size of about two people, you began to encounter the dynamics of leadership. And in fact, as those numbers multiplied, you began to realize that the people that you were leading became increasingly less satisfied with your leadership and began to talk about what a lousy leader you were behind your back. One of the most difficult things to face is they're absolutely right. You see, because most entrepreneurial leaders, people who go out and start something from nothing, are not disposed to change as the organization changes. And as the organization grows, so also it changes. Well, the same thing is true with the church, you know. There are many times, I'll confess this to you, low times when I feel frustrated and discouraged, that I will sit back and lean back in my chair at home, in my office, my study, and I'll say, you know, Lord, how about sending me to a little church in the country with 20 people? And I'll just love those people, and they'll just love me back. Well, I've learned that that isn't true because I've been there. But, you know, anyway, it's a nice fantasy to lope into for a while. But the issue is this idea that you begin to realize that, as Solomon said, as goods increase, so do they that devour them. Or he said, you know, when the stall is empty, when there's no ox, the stall is empty and it's clean. But he also says there's much increase by the labor of the ox. In other words, that we yearn for simplification, yet God is essentially the one who does what he does. And what he's saying is, I'm challenging you to change as a person as these things come to pass in your life. And what Moses was doing is, he was still operating under the same style of leadership that he did when he was coming up to Pharaoh. At that point, God's description for him, or his job description, was really simple. Go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. You know, you're not responsible for anything else, Moses. Moses had a hard time learning that, remember? But that was all he needed to do. And suddenly God moved in great power, and people saw God, and they followed Moses. But now here he is in the wilderness. There are no great enemies attacking from without. They're just simply traveling from time to time, from place to place. But they're basically just living in the land, day-to-day calm. And what is Moses doing? He's still being the only one who's leading, sitting there with this huge crowd of people, and they're lining up every day. Where are you going today, hon? I'm going down to wait in line to talk to Moses. You've got to get this permit to build this tent over in this part of the area, change the zoning laws there, and I've got to wait in line. And Jethro looks at it and says, this is nuts. Look what you're doing. This guy's been waiting out in line for a week to talk to you. You're exhausted every day. You can't hardly get out of bed because you're overworked. And look at these people. They're getting real tired of things operating this way as well. You need to change. And so what we find is that Jethro outlines for him this incredible four-step plan. He says, you need to be doing these four things, Moses, as a leader. And let me tell you, when I began to discover and identify these four steps, it changed my whole operating style as a pastor of this church. Because you see, I found that I spent a lot of time and energy worrying and caring and doing a lot of things that I should have not had anything to do with at all. We find that he says, first of all, again in verse 19, the second half of the verse, he says, first and foremost, Moses, this is your job. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. In other words, when Aaron and Hur came and lifted up Moses' hands, what was Moses doing? He was interceding for the nation to God for their behalf. That was first and foremost his responsibility, was to be a man who committed himself to spending time with God so that God might give direction and leadership to the people. If God has called you to be a leader, if you have a vision to lead even one person or to do anything of significance, let yourself learn the lesson of first birthing whatever God wants to do on your face before him in prayer. Because I think that that is not only the source through which God, the avenue through which God has ordained that he will speak and give direction, but it is also the one thing that ensures that you will keep the glory and the honor and the power in his hands and not seek to take it to yourself. When we lead on our knees, John Knox said, we need never retreat. And so it is that when we begin to go to God and trust in God and depend upon God and look to God and say, as Solomon said, when God told him that he was going to be king, he said to God, who am I that I should govern so great a people as this? And he says, Lord, give me wisdom and discernment that I might govern your people. God said, because you asked for that rather than great riches or power, I will give you great riches and power as well as wisdom and discernment. But you see, I find that there are many people who want to lead, but they don't want to have to become men and women who first lead by spending time on their face before God, who spend time before the Lord. I have learned that over the years, every time I would see a need in our congregation, I would leap to create some program to respond to the need. And I have been eaten up by so many of those misadventures. Not because the needs were not valid, but because they were not callings. That I began to learn that I need to spend time in my face before God to discern, is this truly a need or is this just or is this a calling of God? Because there are no end to the number of needs that are in the world. But I know that there is a real distinction between seeing a need and being called by God to address it. And so it is that when we follow God's callings and not just the tyranny of the urgent out around us, we begin to discover that there are places where God would singularly call us to invest ourselves and where we can have a meaningful impact, a life-changing impact upon other people. But we need to recognize that the first, foremost, most important thing that we can do as spiritual people is to be people who spend time on our face before God. That we spend time humbly seeking Him and saying, God, direct me. Direct me in the way that I should go. My life belongs to You. My time belongs to You. My resources belong to You. Direct me in a way that they might work for Your glory and for Your honor. And the second thing that I thought was interesting here is He said in verse 20, teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. I used to have meetings with my staff and try to manage and administrate my staff. And the frustration was that I was confused between whether I was supposed to be an executive pastor or just a pastor. And then the Lord spoke to me one day and as I began to frustrate over this, and He said, you know, if you teach those whom I've called to manage and administrate, they'll administrate and manage according to my word. And so if you ask my staff, what are our staff meetings like? We have Bible studies. We have Bible studies. I meet with them weekly. I make a point to have a meeting with every single person on our staff and as many volunteer and lay people as I possibly can. And what do I do at those meetings? I do what God has called me to do. I teach them His decrees. I simply sit down and say, let's take a look at what God has called us to do and what He has called us to be. And the amazing thing is, I've never seen our church run so smoothly organizationally as it does right now. And it's kind of an amazing thing. Because you see, what I'm really about is saying, okay, now, here is God's tuning fork. Let's all get in tune. Let's all get in harmony with this tuning fork. And suddenly, we will operate and function in harmony with Him. And you can't ask for better organization. And so we begin to recognize that the key to really working harmoniously together is bringing our lives into harmony with Him. And then every one of us may play a different note, but it's a beautiful chord that resonates and brings glory to Him. And conversely, when we begin to hear this non-harmonious, this dissonant sound coming from some area of ministry, what do we know is going wrong? Somewhere, someplace along the line, we have gotten out of harmony with God. And we need to go back and get ourselves retuned. Let's go back to see what His Word says. And then thirdly, what He says is, in verse 21, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. I call this the discipling phase. That it means as you begin to work with people, you begin to identify those men and women who truly demonstrate a heart for God. Because unfortunately, I can say that although there are many Christians within the body of Christ, there are many who profess to be Christians who do not display what I would call a heart for God. They do God things, they say God words, they have God rituals in their life, but they don't have a heart for God. They don't hunger and thirst after His righteousness. They aren't coming before His presence and saying, Lord, take my life and do with it what you want to do. But God said to Moses, go find those men. Identify those people who have this hungering desire to serve God. And begin to pour yourself into them. Begin to invest yourself into those people. And so it was that I began to learn that God has called me to spend my time developing relationships with people within our congregation, which are based upon me ministering the things of God to their lives. Just simply teaching and challenging and ministering and encouraging them to trust God, to follow God, to seek God, to believe God, to see Him in His Word and to discover His presence in their life, to trust in His power and to allow Him to lead and direct them in the paths of His righteousness. And then fourthly, He comes to the point of delegation. He says, take these same men and have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. You see, as a church of this size, one of the things that has confronted me oftentimes is that the needs of the congregation so far outstrip the capacity and the resources of those who are on staff to respond to, that we find ourselves... Well, you remember in Indiana Jones, that first Lost Ark one, where he picks up the thing and the big rock starts rolling down the tunnel and he's running away from it, running for his life? Well, that's how you start feeling. Like you're just running with everything you've got, and there's this great big boulder called human needs rolling at you. And if you stumble in any way, that thing is going to go right over the top of you. And so I sat back and I said, Father, how in the world can we ever do this? And the thing He ministers to me is, you do it through equipping the saints. By equipping God's people to care for themselves. To create for them a spiritual climate and understanding and commitments in their life and all those other things that brings them to the place where they begin to see that pastoring is not something that is done by people like myself alone, but it is part of the function of the body of Christ to one another. And then came the wonderful promise that really kind of sold me on this whole program. He says, that will make your load lighter. Now I thought, now there is something getting excited about. Because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain. Because it's not just the glib saying, well, you know, it's between you and God and you got a problem, I don't know, you and God got to work that out. No, it's more than that. It's true that God does solve it, but He also begins to create within us a value and a maturity as Christian believers where we can turn to one another. That every one of us comes to a place where when crisis hits, we know of spiritually mature people in our life, in our relationship, whom we can turn to and say, could you pray for me? I'm going through a crisis right now. Can you come alongside of me and help me as I go through this? And we begin to pastor one another. Because we have been equipped in the things of faith. There are numerous things that go on around here throughout the week. And some of you participate in those things and some of you do not. And I would especially say to those of you who never participate in any of those offerings that are made to you, that they are there to equip you, to help you come to a maturity and an equipping in your life so that you can begin to invest yourself. And I would want to say something to those of you who don't involve yourself because you're caught up in pursuing your own happiness. My friend, you're not only missing what God wants for your life, but you're missing where the joy is. Jesus said it. Not opinion, but fact. He said, it is more blessed to give than than it is to receive. You want to be one of God's blessed people? Then not just stand back and say, okay, Lord, use me. But when God says, okay, here's how I want to use you, then let Him use you. Let Him direct you. Let Him guide you. Let Him call you into His purpose and His plan. Now it's going to get messy, I agree. You're going to find that God's plan is people. And I understand the difficulty with that. I've been trying to work around that for years. But people are messy. You know. People create all sorts of problems. But people are what we are called to. It is what we are to be about. And you'll find that God will bring you into other people's lives. And you may say, well, I'm not a teacher and I'm not this and I'm that. Can you hold another person's hand when they're hurting? Can you cry with somebody whose heart's broken? Can you sit in the same room with somebody who's lonely? Can you listen on the phone to someone who is struggling with a problem? It doesn't really take a great deal, friends. It just takes, well, it's one of those four-letter words. You gotta care. And if you care, you will be blown away by what God will do through you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the things that I have shared this morning and I've expressed and cause them to really generate something inside of us, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that if this is your tuning pitch, Lord, this is the pitch, the key that we're supposed to tune our lives to, that, Lord, that there would just, that we would all come into harmony with that. That we would see, Lord, that every one of us has a significant place in your plan and your purpose. That we would not be afraid to let you bring it to pass. But we would say, Lord, direct me in the paths of your righteousness. For your name's sake. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.